This God who calls us into His presence has called us to hear His voice. And stunningly, in the book of Romans, we have discovered that the voice of Christ is actually heard in faithful preaching, even faithful preaching who has flaws. So we come now to the preaching of God's Word before we come to the supper. I would imagine that if you are the oldest person here, you may raise your hand if you are, if you think you are, if you feel like you are. If I would ask you to name a societal sin, something that's in society, not a personal sin, not an inward sin, but a societal sin that you started hearing about when you were a child, and you continue to hear about, that never seems to go away. Oh, I imagine we could guess at two or three things, but we probably would have somebody who would finally say, well, I vaguely remember World War II. I vaguely remember the issues of what were going on then, and it never seems to quit, and that is the sin of anti-Semitism. One person has even said that the existence of the Jews is proof that God is there. Because how could they have survived over all the years without some protection by God? As we look at Romans chapter 9 through 11, this is a section in the book of Romans where Paul will begin talking about the Jews. You see, the whole argument of the book of Romans has had something to do with the Jewish community. Rome had a very large Jewish community, and many in the church were from Jewish backgrounds, but many weren't. And in most of the churches in that first century, there was some division, some issues, sometimes even within the church, between Jews and Gentiles. Well, as you go past the argument of Romans, we see that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but God gives eternal life through His free grace, and that free grace is not only free, it is indestructible. That grace is not only good, but once it grabs onto you, who can bring a charge to God's elect, as we found in Romans 8? And we have the fullness of the Holy Spirit living with us. And so Paul anticipates questions about what about the Jews? They were God's chosen people. Has God completely forgot about those people over time? Can we get mad at those people now? Are they just not chosen? Or did God just let them go? Well, Paul in chapter 9, as you recall, starts talking about election as being the key thing. Not whether you were born in one family or not, but whether God has given you new birth into His family. But he also said that's not all there is to it. We need to preach the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And the ultimate reason why people don't believe, whether they be Jew or Gentile, is that they just simply don't want to. They don't want to. Now in chapter 11, Paul is anticipating the question then, because of the observance of the people that are in the church at Rome, I guess that means that God doesn't care about the Jews anymore. I guess that means that God is basically rejected them forever. And there have been Christian theologians who have down through the years said something very similar. But then on the other hand, we have Christians who say, well, the gathering of Israel in the 1940s is a sign not only of God's renewed blessings upon the Jews. Within 40 years, I had one theologian tell me, Christ will return. Well, that clicked out to about 1988. Didn't quite get there. Well, then 1967, something else happened to the national Jews. Then it'll be 40 years after that. Well, we didn't quite get there either. Chapter 11 will actually give us some idea of how the Jews work into the end times in the later part of the chapter. But now, he basically is saying, are all of them lost? Well, I don't know about that. I don't know. Let's see what Paul says. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. I ask them, has God rejected His people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Well, most unusual passage. And we're talking really about the Jews, an ethnic people that were God's chosen people in the Old Testament. But we're going to talk about that, but we're going to apply it to a larger audience at the same time. The first thing I want to tell you is this. We can be tempted to give up hope in the gospel. Isn't that what the Roman people were actually thinking? Are the Jews rejected? Will the gospel not work on them? In verse 1, has God rejected his people? Are all of them out? You see, salvation was thought of by so many people in an ethnic way. A group of people get in, all Jews, just because they were born Jews. And now that they're out, they're all out. Paul has already told us back in chapter 9 and 10 that they weren't all in the first place. It was the ones among the chosen people of God that were blessed, that were elect, that were believers. And now he's telling them the same thing. Quit thinking on this group approach. Don't think that now they're all rejected. Don't think that the gospel won't work on them. Don't decide that they are, like some forebears even among us possibly said, these are the people that murdered Jesus. No, they're not saved just because they're Jews, and they're not out just because they're Jews. In the Old Testament, God's visible church was a nation, a political group. And that's transitioned in the New Testament, that God's nation now is the church. And there are Jews in the church, and there are Jews outside the church. Just like the Old Testament, in fact. Now, the heart of this, though, goes to the what we think about whether the gospel will work on people. Are they in? They out? Does the gospel work on them? Well, we do that from time to time. We get discouraged. We get discouraged about relatives and friends. We get discouraged about possibly the Jewish nation. Even now, the nation that is called Israel is still fundamentally not coming to Jesus Christ. There is a scattering of believers among them. And though there are Jews that are coming to Christ every day across the world, it doesn't seem to be moving as quickly as we would like it to be. But not only that, it doesn't seem like it's moving as quickly as it ought to be in Tuscumbia either. It's not moving as quickly as it ought to be in the United States. In fact, sometimes we think the gospel seems to be going backwards. Now, in Africa, it's not going backwards. In China, though there is greater persecution, it's not going backwards. But sometimes we feel it here. We feel like Elijah. Do you see the quote from this famous story in 1 Kings chapter 19? You remember that, don't you, where Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to a contest of whether or not God would send fire down from the earth on the Baal prophets' sacrifices or Elijah's. Well, the Baals, with 750 priests cutting themselves and dancing and doing all kinds of exciting worship moves, never got anything to happen. Elijah calls down fire. Boom, the sacrifice is blown up. And everybody who likes Baal got wiped out. And Elijah was pumped. Wouldn't you be pumped? If you preach a sermon or share the gospel with 10 people and all 10 came to Christ, wouldn't you be pumped? And so Elijah thought, essentially, revival has come. It's all going to be great now. He goes into the city and Queen Jezebel is there. Jezebel, do you know much about the Bible? Good person or bad person? Most people know. Not a good person. She says, hey, I'm paraphrasing, I'm going to kill you before the night's over. He's crushed. He goes into the wilderness, depressed, upset, and he says exactly what Paul quotes him as saying in verse 3. Lord, they killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Elijah, he's the only one. You ever feel that way? At the office, I'm the only one. In the family, I'm the only one. The rest of these people are either way smarter than me or not as smart as I am, but nobody's taking Jesus as their Savior among these people. And sometimes we get depressed. Sometimes we get discouraged. We might even think that there are some people that are too far gone. Are there relatives in your family that you've just simply stopped praying for? Oh, I've been praying for them. I witnessed to them 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 100 times. And it's just like throwing soup on the wall. It never gets through. Nothing ever happens. Oh, maybe we'll just go on to somebody else. Well, that's possible, as we'll talk about in a few moments. But don't think you're the only one. And don't think that God isn't about to work. We've had even people among us here who didn't think we ought to evangelize people from the Islamic religion. We ought not to. No, they're too far gone. They're too far gone. No. No, they're not. We can be tempted to give up hope. We can be tempted to give up hope for our nation. We can be tempted to give up hope for our churches, for our denomination. We can be tempted to give up hope for our family. And you know, if you have a family with unbelievers in it, you have been tempted to give up hope. Have you? Paul answers a little bit of that. Paul goes on to say in the second place, but there'll always be a remnant. There'll always be a remnant. We're tempted to give up hope. We're tempted to think that no more people will come. Everybody's hardened. This gospel doesn't work. But God says there'll always be one. In verse 1, he says, by no means. That phrase in the Greek language, that is essentially no way. No, 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 no. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Jew, he says. I'm a Jew. And then he comes into verse 2 and brings election back into the picture. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. If God loved them from the foundation of the world, foreknew doesn't mean just known about. We've seen that in chapter 9. It means God foreknew them, had a relationship with them before they were even born. An old gospel song from my youth said, I was in his mind before the worlds were made because he loved me. That's what foreknew means. God says, I'm going to get my guys. I'm going to get my people. In verse 4, he surprised Elijah in Elijah's story when he says, I've kept myself 7,000 men. There's always more than you think. Because God is a God of power and of grace. And he will surprise us from time to time with his grace. In verse 5, what does he say? So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Hey, if I want to set up a little workout place in my basement, it's what I did anyway. I got a little place in the basement, the wonderful basement that's in the manse. I set up a little workout thing, and you can tell I work out. And I work out all the time. I'm just barely fitting into this robe, I just want you to know. But I didn't want to work out on that cement floor, so what do I go looking for? Wall to wall? Come on. I'm looking for a remnant. You know what I mean. You're looking for a carpet remnant. You're looking for something left over, a small piece. But I was looking for a big remnant. A big remnant. And I believe God's got a big remnant out there. Why? Look at verse 5. The present time there's a remnant chosen by grace. Verse 6. If it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. It's by grace. You know, the Jews can't work their way into heaven. And neither can you. Neither can you be a good old boy. Neither can you stop on the road for people who whose car are broken down and feel like you've worked your way into heaven. You got a little extra money. You're going to give it to this particular Red Cross situation because of one hurricane. Oh, you've worked your way into heaven. I'm a good person. I'm a good person down deep. No! That's not the way God works. Because God is a God of grace. And God, though, is a God of power. Again, at verse 5, at the present time, there is a remnant. At the present time, there is a remnant. I'm going to bring my people, and I'm going to use you to bring my people. I'm going to use you to bring Jews. I'm going to use you to bring Methodists. I'm going to use you to bring the frozen chosen, the Presbyterians. I'm going to use you to bring the Baptists. I'm going to use you to bring all kinds of people who grew up without a church. I'm going to use you to do that because I have people out there. In Acts chapter 18, there's a story about the Apostle Paul. We won't look at it and read. But Paul was preaching in Corinth and it wasn't going too well. It was, in a sense, a place where blood was in the water. The synagogue was against him. Everybody was against him. There was tension. They had to rush him away from his preaching to save his life. And God comes to him in the middle of the night and says, keep preaching. Another paraphrase, but I'll hit it right for you. Keep preaching because I have many people in this city. Many people in this city? I didn't see anybody in church Sunday. No. It's the people I'm going to bring. It's the people I'm going to bring, Paul. And I tell you, when you go to work and you see all these people who couldn't care less about God, when you look at Facebook and see the silly things people write on Facebook and the silly things people do and brag about it, when you look at the newspaper, when you look at politics, when you look at what's going on and you say, God, we can't take too much here. And then you need to realize God's got many people out there. And what does the church need? What does the church need? When we're feeling a little discouraged about empty pews, if we're feeling a little discouraged about the lack of power of the gospel, oh, I know what we've got to do. We've got to do things that are more palatable to an unbeliever. We've got to do things that are more, well, what does everybody like? We've got to do things that are more fun. We've got to do things that will be like shiny lights to attract. What does the Bible say? You got to preach, and you got to pray, and you got to ask God, God, bring the remnant. Bring them. We are on a search to do that. And fun, as much as I like fun, I'm afraid sometimes someone has actually called me the, capital T, the silly preacher. I like fun, but it is not fun that brings people to Christ. It's faithful, hopeful, unerring, continued witnessing and preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been places where somebody has sat in the back pew, second to back pew. I always pick on the back pew. No offense to those back there. You look like a fine group. The front pew, the side pew, the balcony. I have been places where people who don't believe continue to show up. Why? Maybe because they're getting a free meal afterward. Maybe because they're feeling better about themselves when they go. They think maybe they'll get a little moral message that they can act better the next week and maybe even think that they have one sliver of hope for heaven. Oh, maybe, and they could do that for years. I have been places, I have preached in places where people like that who could not care less about God were brought to Jesus. And why was it? Because I was a great preacher? Surely you jest. Why was it? Because it was just the right word at the right time? Maybe so. Why was it? Because of God's power bringing people to Christ. You ever looked at that sermon in Acts chapter 2? You know the one where 3,000 people were saved? The church grew to thousands immediately? Bennett Tyler says, what was that sermon like? Like any other sermon. But it was the power of God that changes everything. Let me tell you, if you're discouraged about the work of the church, of the work of the gospel, if you're discouraged about our nation, if you're discouraged about the world, if you're discouraged about the persecution the church is undergoing daily, not in Alabama yet, do not lose hope in the gospel. And do not stop praying. For by prayer, God will begin to work in the hardest hearted people you know. The hardest hearted people you know. Can you think of anybody who was really, really hard hearted that somebody else had given up on? I can not only think of some, I can point to a few. God will always have a remnant. But to end on a negative note, let's look at the third point. There'll always be the hardened. There'll always be the hardened. There'll always be the hardened. Used to be when I would witness to somebody and they wouldn't come to Christ, my presumption was that I didn't do it well enough. Do you know what kind of burden that is? Have you ever felt that way? Do you know what kind of burden it is to think that if you just did it perfectly? Some of you who are in sales, some of you who are involved in convincing the public of things, you do it and nobody's convinced and you say, I've got to sharpen it up, I've got to get it better. And yet, it doesn't always get better. In theological terms, and in the theological world, there is something that is a little sad. Verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Oh, I don't like that word, do you? I don't like that word. If you've ever had kids, you know what it's like when they get hardened against some of your discipline. Howard Hendricks one time, a great Bible teacher from Texas, one time said that his father told him to stand up and he wouldn't stand up. And he said, stand up. And he wouldn't stand up. And so the father finally took him and grabbed him and stood him up, put his shoulders up against the wall and says, now you'll stand up. And he said, Dad, I'm standing up on the outside, but I'm sitting down on the inside. You ever had a kid like that? Don't point, don't look. You ever had a relative like that about the gospel? It could be that they're just naturally against the gospel. And that's naturally the way humans are. What did they do in verse 7? They failed to obtain what they were seeking. They failed to obtain it because they were seeking for it on their own terms. They sought it their way. They selected their method. The Jews said, being God's chosen people and doing my best to obey the law, that will be my method to get into heaven. They misinterpreted the Old Testament. And they continued to do that. And their natural resistance that I have, that you have, that we all have toward God's holiness. Remember Romans 1? Whenever human beings that are naturally sinful face God's holiness, they put it in jail. They suppress it. And then they think up of another religion that they can handle a little easier. And Paul is saying, we love the Jewish nation. We love the Jewish nation. And they are always, in my opinion, as we will see in the next few verses in the next sermons, they will always have the advantage in this world, and we should always treat them that way. But whether they be Jew or Gentile, whether they be religious or not, if they look for satisfaction and heaven in the wrong places, they will be failing the gospel. They will fall short of the gospel. Do you know people like that? Do you know people who are religious, and yet what they really worship is being somebody? And so their position is all they care about. The religion is used to make them be somebody. But it's not really their Christ-led salvation. How about people who pursue power? All they want is power. They love power. Power in the community. Power in the world. Power over their kids. Power over their husbands. Power over their wives. Power over their families. That's their God. That's their religion. Popularity. I just want people to like me. I just want everybody to like me. And if going to church helps people like me, I'll go to church. That's your own religion. How about possessions? I heard that if you love Jesus, He'll give you money. If you've not heard that particular doctrine, you're not watching enough television. If you love Jesus, I'll get lots of stuff. Lord, I want a nicer car. Give it to me. Even religious people look for satisfaction in the wrong places. But the message of Paul here, the one that's almost impossible for us to hold on to, is that if you keep rejecting free grace, if you keep rejecting receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you keep saying, oh, that's nice, but religion has to stay in its place, and its place is somewhere down here. That's what I used to think before I became a Christian. I used to think I had to be good academically. I was still in school. I had to be good socially. Right, girls? I had to be good athletically, make the team, and I had to show up at church once in a while. And I had to shake hands with the right people and look in their eyes, as my daddy always told me to, and say, how are you doing? And then people will like you. You will be a well-rounded person. I like well-roundedness, and I like being involved in all those things. But let me tell you what. That is not the religion of the gospel. The religion of the gospel is, Lord, it's me. I'm a sinner. And I need grace. I need hope. I need Jesus Christ's record to be credited to me so that I can go to heaven when I die. I need the Holy Spirit so that I can change. I need your assurance of salvation so that I can have hope in this world and the next. And if you have turned your back on giving yourself to Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, then you are running a dangerous, dangerous game with the God of the universe. When I was studying the person of God in college, I began finding out something about Him. He is not the hand-wringing, sweet-hearted old man with a soft white beard that looks somewhat like Santa Claus, walking up and down saying, oh, just try me. Just try me. No, the God of the Bible is the holy, just Creator God of the universe who says, this is the way out. Come now. And if you deny me, and if you throw my gifts back in my face, you might be like Pharaoh hardened. The word hardened is a Greek word that can actually be translated calloused. Have you ever had a callous before? A callous on your heel from wearing certain shoes? A callous on your hands from working too hard? The interesting thing about a callous is that it doesn't have nerves in it that feel. That's why you can wear those too tight shoes with your callus on the back of your heel, because you can't feel it rubbing up and down. Interestingly enough, some people are that way about Christ. They just don't feel it anymore. It's possible. I've said things that are almost contradictory, haven't I? I've said, have hope for everybody. Have hope the gospel's going to work. But I've also said, those of you who don't know Christ, quit fooling around. Because if you grow a spiritual callous, well, what does it say? In verse 8, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear. In verse 9, David says, let their table become a snare. There's a lot of discussion about what that really means, but I think it means the table, such as Psalm 23 tells us about the table set up in wilderness, that is, the table of the Word of God. That is, the Word of God will actually become a snare to people who keep denying its power. Martin Luther, in translating and interpreting this passage, which is a quote from Psalm 69, said, "It is like honey, which to so many of us is sweet food, but to a spider is poison." And so the Word of God can continually being preached to somebody who has hardened their heart, like Pharaoh, and their heart has been hardened by God, like Pharaoh. It just bounces off. And that is the most frightening thing I have ever encountered in my life. The prospect of being hardened against that which will save your soul. Oh, don't do it. If you're not a Christian today, I would say to you, don't do it. Don't make this gospel so common that you don't listen to it anymore. Because the number of opportunities that you have to come to Jesus are finite. I don't know when they'll stop. I'd like to think that they'll go on until you're just about ready to cross the river. I have relatives who I still cherish hope upon hope that in their last minutes, and some evidence is there for some of my unbelieving relatives, that the callus fell off because of the power of God. Oh, that's my greatest hope. But I can't guarantee you that that'll be that way for everyone. We talked about it last week at the end of chapter 10 as well. If you don't know Christ today, all I'm going to tell you is that today, at this moment, at this very moment, I believe that God will accept you if you call Him and say, "God, save me. Jesus, I believe in You. You're my salvation, and I will follow You as Lord. Forgive my sins. Take me to heaven when I die." Today. Don't wait. Oh, you've heard me say that so often, haven't you? Haven't you heard me quote that psalm week by week by week? And I say, today. If you hear His voice. And I don't know whether there's anybody in this room who doesn't believe in Christ today. It may be all of you are in the invisible church. But I believe with all my heart that somebody within the hearing of my voice doesn't know Jesus. And I can only plead with you. Don't assume that on your deathbed you'll get it. Today. Today. For the Christians, I don't want you to be discouraged about the gospel. I want you to pray for those relatives again and again that you sort of slacked off praying for. You might say, "Well, I think they're hardened." You have no idea. You have no way of knowing. You don't have any way of knowing. Keep praying. Keep praying. With one of my unsaved relatives, I kept thinking, "I'd just say it right the next time. I'd just say it right the next time." And pretty soon he got tired of listening to it any time. But I could still talk to God about him. And call down the power of God on his head. You can still do that. You can still do that. With your friends, your relatives, and with the Jewish nation. And I will declare to you today, whether it's in Congress, or whether it's in the back of the schoolyard, or whether it's in business, anti-Semitism has no place in the Christian life. None. These are our forebears. They need the gospel. Did you know that anti-Semitism has risen up all over the United States again? The Anti-Defamation League in Los Angeles said there have been more instances of attacks upon Jews in the last years than hardly ever that they can imagine. Now, I know some believe that me asking a Jew to become a Christian is anti-Semitism. I don't know. But I believe that these are a precious people, and we need to keep preaching and keep sharing and keep telling about Jesus. We'll talk more about that in sermons to come. But I'm going to say one more word that's sort of off the track. Do you have a certain hope in this world for somebody else in your life? A certain hope. A certain hope. Do you have a hope for this church? Do you have a hope for our nation? Do you have a hope? A gospel hope? A religious hope? A Jesus hope? Don't stop hoping. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, as we come before your table, we come believing that it is your presence that we need, your encouragement that is important, and your fellowship that makes us new inside. Give us grace, Father. Point our hearts toward this table in such a way today that we are refreshed, we are encouraged, and we are renewed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.